Well, this morning we get back to our sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. And before we took a brief break leading up to Easter to talk about the resurrection, we were in the Beatitudes, so we return to the Beatitudes. We'll be in focusing on verse 7 this morning. And these benedictions are here at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and they are both a statement of fact, blessed are, as well as a goal for us to strive towards. There's a promise appended to each of these benedictions. So Jesus is telling us what is and what ought to be. But as we re-enter the Sermon on the Mount, it's good for us to remember the cultural context where Jesus was speaking these words into. He's preaching in a region that has been oppressed by invading forces for many generations. And so there's this feeling among the people living in Galilee where this is being preached of being beat down, of having their pride stripped away from them over and over. But Jesus is also preaching into this geographical area where there's this great melting pot of ideas and of various religious practices, and God's people are very, very fractured. On the one hand, you have the strict. You have the Jewish patriot, the conservative, the traditional family valued, the disciplined religionists, if you will. And on the other hand, you have those who they know just enough about Judaism for the punchline of their jokes. They're the faithless, the blasphemers, the liberal cultural compromisers, if you will. And so here we find a group in this geographic area where you have the oppressed and the abused, and their power has been stripped away from them. They're hungry for mercy. And then you have the strict religionists. They're sick of foreigners taking their power, so they seize power where they can, and that's within the religious community. That's where they can seize it. And they have little appetite for mercy because they've worked hard to get where they are. And the cultural compromisers, they don't really care about grasping at power, and they're just kind of happy to go with the flow. They're fine with showing mercy as long as it helps them send out the right signals into the culture that they live in. As a matter of fact, that sounds pretty similar to our cultural situation today. The oppressed and the abused, tight-fisted religionists, cultural compromisers. And in a sermon about mercy, who do we turn to? Who do we look to see what mercy is supposed to look like? And what hope do we have that being merciful is going to make any difference at the end of the day anyway? Well, let's read the Beatitudes that Jesus gives us one more time, and then we're going to turn to him to see what mercy looks like and what significance that mercy holds out for our lives today. So beginning in verse 2 of Matthew 5, hear the word of God. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father in heaven, we come to you as people gathered around your word, and we desire to hear from you today. We desire to see your Son, Jesus, high and lifted up. We desire to feel the changing power of Holy Spirit working through us. Help us, Father, to be willing participants in the life of the Trinity here as we come, as we hear the preached word. Help us, Father, help us to remember that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, not the person preaching and not the person hearing, but our faith is in the power of Holy Spirit to work and to change and shape and mold us. Keep our eyes set on Christ and trusting in the power of the Spirit to work. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here at the beginning of this sermon on blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, it seems kind of important to be clear about what mercy is and about what mercy isn't. We're all familiar with the feelings that are associated with mercy. We've seen the commercials on TV of children living in starvation. They have the swollen bellies and then little stick-thin legs. We've maybe seen some YouTube video with people that are picking through the rubble that was once their house as they try to eke out an existence in a war-torn area. We see video clips of pets and other animals that have been terribly abused. And we see these things and our hearts are rightly moved with feelings of compassion. Our hearts, they reach out in compassion. We have a fellow feeling, if you will, with their suffering, with their misery. The Latin word for merciful is misericordis, which is literally translated misery-hearted. And so being merciful, it at least starts with these feelings of being misery-hearted for those who we see and are suffering. But mercy is more than just a feeling. Mercy sees someone in misery. A merciful person sees someone with a crushed spirit or who's been stricken by some form of suffering in their lives, and they have an echo of that other person's misery in their own heart, and then they do something. They do something about it. One man put it this way. He said, "Mercy is compassion in action." But if we're to get an even better picture of what it looks like to be merciful, it helps us to look to the Lord Jesus, to maybe take a sneak peek at some chapters that are later on in Matthew and watch how Jesus embodies what it looks like to be a merciful person. So if you still have your Bibles open, turn over to Matthew chapter 9. And I just want to read verses 10 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, Jesus said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So Jesus is quoting the prophet Hosea here. When he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus has just finished calling Matthew as one of his disciples, and he's taking the opportunity to sit down and celebrate Matthew's new life, his new calling. Remember that Matthew and the other tax collectors were seen as traitors in the Jewish community. The tax collectors were Jews who were paid by the Roman Empire to collect tax money from their Jewish neighbors. Okay, and so tax collectors, they were kind of seen like the mob guy that goes around collecting protection money from people in the neighborhood. That's kind of how tax collectors were seen. And it was these mob guys and others, quote-unquote sinners, who had come to enjoy a meal with Jesus. And that really, really tweaked the sensibilities of the local Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that we talked about earlier as the strict religionists. They had been thoroughly discipled. They had been trained in the ways of the righteous. They had learned how to discipline themselves, to hone their ethical consciousness, to make sacrifices for the sake of their own personal holiness. And they had been given a place in the Jewish community as kind of like the spiritual all-stars. And so when Jesus breaks bread with Jewish traitors and other people who have famously earned a sinful reputation, the Pharisees turn their severity against Jesus and his disciples. No questions asked, no wondering if this mixed bag of mobsters and prostitutes had had a change of heart at all. There was just offense taken and condemnation offered. These Pharisees, they had learned how to be hard on themselves, and so they turned their hardness on Jesus and those he was eating with. One commentator, he just put it perfectly. He said, "There is a morality that hardens, that makes one more severe with others the more one has learned to be severe with oneself. But the first test of obedience to Jesus' ethic is not whether obedience makes one morally tougher, but whether it also makes oneself mercifully softer." The first test of obedience to Jesus is not whether obedience makes one morally tougher, but whether it also makes one mercifully softer. Brothers and sisters, I have to admit, when I read that this past week, it brought me up short. And I had to ask myself, am I merely being morally toughened without being mercifully softened? Does my heart only become bothered when I have a personal moral failure, and yet my heart remains unmoved and inactive when I come across this neighbor or this person that I see in need? The tax collectors and sinners were the outcasts, and Jesus draws near to them. He associates, he dares to associate with them. He's not being soft on sin. He's celebrating salvation. Jesus was being merciful. He's showing us that a merciful person draws near to the needy, draws near to those who were lowly. Jesus was being merciful by offering an access to community to those who have been cast out. Jesus was being merciful by offering forgiveness to the guilty. But in Matthew's gospel, this is not the only time Jesus quotes Hosea, where he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." If we were to turn over to Matthew chapter 12, we would find Jesus quoting it again, and we'd find him quoting it to a group of Pharisees again. And this time the Pharisees, they got their boxers in a twist because Jesus and his disciples have been going through the grain fields and plucking heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath. The disciples were hungry. The disciples were the needy ones, and the Pharisees drew near to them not to help them. The Pharisees drew near to harass them. The Pharisees come at Jesus' disciples with the charge of Sabbath breaking. And if you were to go and read this, it's like you can see a flash of Papa Bear in Jesus' eyes. It's like, not on my watch. This is not going to happen. And so what Jesus shows us is what it looks like to be merciful. He draws near to the needy, and Jesus defends them. The strict religionists of the day, they think they've got all their theological I's dotted and their T's crossed, but Jesus is not having it. You can almost hear what Jesus is thinking in that passage in Matthew 12. It's like he's thinking, these Pharisees are not going to misuse my commandment to harass my disciples. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, is not going to let the Sabbath commandment, a commandment that was designed to be a gift, like being told to eat your dessert first. You know, that's like, you have to eat your piece of cake before you have your broccoli, you know? It's that kind of gift. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus is not going to let a commandment that was designed and intended to bring rest to his people, a commandment that reminds us to celebrate God's goodness in creation, a commandment that reminds us that we are not slaves anymore. He's not going to let his Sabbath commandment be twisted out of shape and then used as a club to beat the needy. And so what does Jesus do? He out-Bibles the Bible teacher. He shows us that mercy looks a whole lot like defending the needy. A merciful person sees where the needy are being harassed and they're being accosted by those in power. A merciful person sees where the needy are being oppressed by systems that are in place, or maybe not a system in place, maybe they're just being oppressed by some tragic circumstances. A merciful person sees this, and he or she comes to the defense of the needy. Maybe, like in Matthew 12, it's defending the hungry by bringing them food. Maybe it's defending the jobless by helping them find employment. Maybe it's defending the abandoned and the orphaned by helping them find a home. Maybe it's defending the exhausted and the broken by helping them find rest and healing. And regardless of what form it takes, the merciful draws near to the needy and they take action to help at the point of need. But it's in the second part of the Beatitude that we're looking at this morning. It's in that second half where we get to see where the promise and the motivation behind why we show mercy. We show mercy because we ourselves have been shown mercy. We know what it means. If we've walked through the beginning of these Beatitudes so far, if we know what it means to be poor in spirit, if we know what it means to mourn, to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, then the promise of receiving mercy is a beautiful thing. It's important for us to remember that the promise of receiving mercy, though, is aimed at mercy that comes from the hand of God and not our fellow humans. If we show mercy to people for the purpose of having them show us mercy, we're going to be sorely disappointed. If you've been around long enough, you know what it's like to show mercy to someone and to have our mercy trampled on. Or to show mercy to someone and have that person lash out or treat us with some kind of contempt. Even these two stories that we've looked at in Matthew 9 and Matthew chapter 12, we get to see how Jesus is repaid for his mercy. He says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," and we can see how the Pharisees treated him. They treated him with contempt. But regardless of how people react, when we're trying to be merciful, it's God's mercy to us that we are looking to, not to people's mercy to us. And it's out of God's mercy that we ourselves are moved to be merciful to other people. We consider our own guilty standing before God. We look at how grossly we've broken God's laws. We see this pride and this defensiveness that rises to the surface, like when we log on to Facebook or get on Twitter. We were faced with this boiling anger that threatens to sort of blow up every time a family member says something, just a little something that gets under our skin. But it's like the 100,000th time that they've said it. And so I'm kind of justified in being really angry. Or we see the roots of bitterness that keeps us rehearsing old sins that have been committed against us. We see all these things. We see so many other things that make us guilty in this life, that make us unholy, that make us only fit for the wrath of God. And we turn to God and we plead for mercy. We ask God to forgive us, not because we're swell people, not because we're fashionably dressed, or because we have good personal hygiene. We ask God to forgive us for Christ's sake. We say, "God, I don't deserve your forgiveness. I have no claim to your grace. I'm guilty from the innermost parts of who I am, all the way out to my fingertips and all the way down to my toes. But God, you said that if I trust in the death and the resurrection of your son Jesus, you said that that's enough. You said that his death can be counted as my punishment. You said that his resurrection to new life can be counted as my new life. You say that that is good enough. Lord, have mercy on me for Christ's sake. And for Jesus' sake, the Father says, it is enough. Welcome, my son. Welcome, my daughter. That is the mercy that we have been shown as God's redeemed people. That is the gospel mercy that should make us love to be a merciful people. It's out of the posture of having received mercy from the hand of God that we turn and we show mercy to other people. Even as we show mercy to others, we come back to this beatitude and we see that it holds out to us the promise that we will receive mercy on top of that which we've already received. One commentator said, fullness of received mercy exists to be passed on, not stored up. This makes us kind of like a conduit. You know, a conduit is not, you know, a bucket is not a conduit. You store up whatever a bucket fills up with, but a conduit passes through, right? And so this idea makes us kind of a conduit of mercy. We receive mercy to give away mercy, to receive mercy again, to give away mercy again. But as we become conduits of God's mercy, we become vehicles of change in the world around us. And the world can see this, and it's undeniable, even when they do deny it. And the world can call the church an irrelevant, holy huddle that's too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. But take this past Thursday's downtown outreach at First Presbyterian Church, where we participated. That's an example. There were not just the Christian church there, First Pres and Pilgrim, a couple other churches, but there were secular organizations who were there. West Virginia University Medicine, the Berkeley County Quick Response Team, the Eastern Panhandle Instructional Cooperative, the West Virginia Coalition for the Eradication of Homelessness, all there among others. And where else have all of these secular organizations been able to coordinate efforts and gather under one roof and been able to assemble all their resources for one united effort? Nowhere else except under Jesus' roof. That's where. Now, the watching world may call that silly, may call it ineffective or whatever, but Jesus says that's mercy. Tangible mercy. Mercy that draws near to the needy. Mercy that defends the needy at their point of need. Mercy that follows in the steps of Jesus. And why did we in First Pres coordinate our efforts to show mercy to the homeless? Was it because we were waiting to get a paycheck at the end of the event? Was it so that we could swell our membership rolls? Was it even so that we could feel good about ourselves at the end of the day? No. The motive as to why we showed mercy is because we ourselves have received God's mercy. Having received God's mercy, we in turn show mercy to others. And as we're merciful to others, we're promised the blessing of obtaining mercy ourselves yet again. This kind of mercy is the kind of thing that changes and shapes not just us as individuals, but it shapes families, it shapes entire communities. It's actually the kind of mercy that shaped entire nations and empires. Consider, this is somewhat of a famous quote. This is from the Roman Emperor Julian in the 4th century AD. He was also called Julian the Apostate, because he was attempting to bring back the old Roman gods and goddesses, the religion, after Christianity had begun making itself spread throughout the Roman Empire. But here's what Emperor Julian says in a letter that he wrote. He said, "Why then do we not observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of their dead, and the sobriety of their lifestyle has done the most to advance their cause? The impious or impious Galileans," that's the name that he gave the Christians, "these impious Galileans support our poor in addition to their own." As Christianity falls further and further from favor within our nation's governmental powers, as more and more of the mainline churches across our nation, as they follow the secular culture into deeper apostasy and being completely obsolete, think about how much more important it will be for Christians to be a people known as being merciful people. Being a mercy-driven people is not going to necessarily put any Christians in Congress. It's not going to put a single Christian on the Supreme Court bench. Being a mercy-driven people is not going to swell our bank accounts. It might actually empty them out a little bit. But being a mercy-driven people, it's not going to give us some fashionable brand that we can promote online. But what being a mercy-driven people will do is give us an authority and an influence in our community that no godless legislation or federal court judge can ever take away from us. This is a man commenting on how Christianity won the culture wars in Emperor Julian's day, in the middle of the 4th century AD. He said, "If Christianity gradually came to make a dent on the institutions of political life, transforming the very dynamics of rule, it was because Christ conquered the rulers from below by drawing their subjects out from under their authority." Brothers and sisters, that's the posture of the kingdom of God. Christ conquers from below. Mercy for the needy, for those who are made powerless by their sin, for those doomed by their own natures and by their own actions. Mercy for the needy is what sent Jesus to the cross. The mercy of the cross is what Christ uses to conquer from below, conquering through death. And it's the mercy that draws us to Him. It's that mercy that conquers us, that draws us out from in under any authority that we might still want to cling to. We're drawn by the beauty of Christ's mercy, drawn by His mercy, and we're changed into people whose hearts mirror our Lord's heart of mercy. And as we become a merciful people, we'll delight to give away the very mercies that we ourselves have received. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we know that You have shown us mercy because we're all here right now in this moment. You've given us all life and breath. You've given us Your word, and You've given us to be a part of Your people. And so, Father, we ask now that You would help us to hear echoing in our hearts and in our minds, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." And help us to have a keen eye for the needy, that we might be able to be a merciful people and rejoice as the needy people that we serve, as we get to see them changed and possibly even come into the kingdom of God. And so make us a merciful people, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.